Was married. In John 19:25-27, I believe that's where Jesus I'm not sure if it's where Jesus tells John to take care of his mom, but there's no wife there at his crucifixion. 25:27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." That's because his brothers were not saved at this point. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. And you don't have any mention of a wife, okay? And so, you know, God the Son became a man, and he just had too important of a mission to think about, you know what, I'm going to get married, settle down, have a wife, nice house, white picket fence, 2 cars in a driveway. You know, his mission was too important. He couldn't get married and then tell Peter, you know, hey, the wife and the kids have the flu. I gotta stay home, be a good dad. I need you to preach the sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine Peter trying to preach the Sermon on the Mount? The guy who took off the high priest's ear because he was trying to take off his head. It just wouldn't work. And then there's other problems too. Jesus was conceived without a sin nature. What does it mean for him if he gets married and has kids? I mean, it just could throw a whole monkey wrench in everything. So, whatever the case, you know, and it, when we, one thing too is, we, most human beings have such strong sexual desires that the Bible would say that they pretty much need to get married, but technically it's a desire and not a need. Nobody's going to die because of not having sexual relations. So if a man can control those desires and then just serve God like Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul did, you know, more power to you. But both Jesus and Paul made it clear that that's, most guys don't have that gift. But the idea that God the Son is going to become a man and get married, yeah, the Mormons want that because they want Jesus to be a polygamist because they think it justifies their own polygamy.
Also, doesn't that exclude the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelations too?
You probably could make some application, but even that is it's kind of a that the church is the bride of Christ, but even there, I think we're speaking metaphorically.
Right.
Now, it sounds like what I'm saying is that Jesus, as the bridegroom for the church, is a metaphor of human marriage. In reality, Paul says it's the other way around. A man and a woman being married is a metaphor for the relationship of Christ and the church. That's the real marriage. So I think you could make a case along those lines, but and I wouldn't know the theological implications of that, but technically that, you know, that will be an asexual spiritual marriage.
Right, absolutely.
But whatever the case, there's the silence is so loud that Jesus was not married that anybody who claims he was married, the burden of proof is on them. And any textual, so-called textual evidence that he's married comes so late, and it's by heretical writers, often Gnostic writers, that they can't be trusted at all. It's almost like The case that Jesus was married is harder to make because of the writings that report that he was married. So in other words, the writings that report that he was married are such poor quality and historical value that you just assume what they're saying is false. How you doing, Nate? That's the Mormon view. That's the Mormon view of Jesus. So now the Mormon view of the Bible. And Mormons believe that the Bible is not the final word of God. They add more sacred books, like the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and then the long Journal of Discourses, a multi-volume set of the Mormon Living Prophets. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3, we're going to see here that Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to man. You don't need all this extra stuff and these extra Mormon ordinances. The whole New Testament just, you know, all the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus said, you know, that the Old Testament, even Moses wrote about him. It all pointed forward to Jesus. The New Testament points back to Jesus. So you don't need the Book of Mormon and Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants. You don't need extra writings. So look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 3. And Jeff, if you could read that.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. Did you do that verse 2?
Well, you said do 1 and 3.
Oh, yes. I meant 1, 2, 3.
Oh, okay.
Sorry about that. Yeah, if you could just read verse 2, just to
make
point.
As in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds.
Okay. So it says that, look, God spoke to us in various different ways in Old Testament times, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then he talks about how important Jesus is, that he's the heir of all things, and through Jesus, God made the worlds. And he's the exact representation of God's nature, because he's God become a man, and he took the punishment for our sins. But it's interesting here. It says, look, God spoke to us in many different ways through the prophets, the angels, and all. But in these last days, he has definitively spoken to us in his sons. And so what you have here is God's word telling us that Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to man. And so the Mormons are adding things to the Jesus narrative, if you will, is just taking the focus off of what God's full revelation to man is. So it's not Jesus plus something else. This is where the Muslims get it wrong, too. The Muslims act like Christianity isn't enough. You need more teachings beyond that, so Muhammad comes on the scene. No, it doesn't get any better than Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to man. Now, the one true faith has been faithfully delivered to us by the apostles, those who knew Jesus. You see the way Jesus talked to them in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit's going to guide them into all the truth. It's going to indwell them. And they're going to be his witnesses because they were with him from the beginning, from his baptism, and they were witnesses of his resurrection. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the household of God was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So, we don't need extra revelation. Now, this gets back to when we talked in apologetics about the issue of the canon of Scripture, and we Christians would argue that the canon is complete. We'd argue that the canon is complete, and then the three tests, the first was apostolic authority. Was it written by one of Jesus' own apostles or a colleague of one of the apostles, so it had the thumbs up from the apostles? So did it have apostolic authority? Was it in agreement with previous revelation? And is it profitable for the entire church? For all the churches through all the generations, okay? And if you don't have, if you miss one of the first two, it's not, you're not going to have three. If it's heretical, it's not going to be profitable for the entire church. If it's not apostolic, it's not going to be profitable for the entire church. And the Mormons here are 0-3. Now, they could claim that they're continuing in that apostolic authority, but that it broke off real early in the history of the church. And then all of a sudden it came back into the existence under Joseph Smith in the 1820s. And, you know, Jesus said the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church. Yet you got like a 1700-year period where there's really no true church until Joseph Smith comes on the scene. The teachings that are, so it doesn't really have apostolic authority. The apostles, the full-blown apostles, had to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So you're talking the original apostles plus Paul. Okay? Even I think Barnabas, Timothy, Apollos are called apostles in the New Testament. And I think all that meant was that there was kind of a second tier group of apostles that were selected by the apostles. And the apostles treated them as equals. And they were their colleagues and co-laborers, and they did the same kind of work where they would lead people to Christ, plant churches, and then go and plant other churches, but stay in touch with the churches they planted. So they kind of shared the apostolic office, but they were not full-blown apostles. And that's why Paul made it real clear that he had the signs and the wonders of a true apostle, that he was one of the quote-unquote super apostles. In other words, I'm the one of the apostles with a capital A. So they were, you know, those, the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus and proclaimed the gospel message. And then Mormon doctrine contradicts God's revelation. Here's a good passage. Look at Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, and Pat, if you could read that, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Oh, and then, by the way, Paul starts out this letter saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, look, I didn't get my apostleship from other men. I'm a first-level apostle. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. So when he says we, first person plural, he's talking about him and the other apostles. Okay?
So Paul, instead of Matthias, Paul was the 12th apostle all over.
I would disagree. I think Matthias was selected to take Judas's place, And Jesus said the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul, however, Jesus selected to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So I think Paul's position is going to be actually higher than the other apostles. Because they're, see, Ezekiel says in the millennial kingdom, David will be king over Israel. So Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule over the world. Well, who's the king of Israel? It's David. Who's ruling over Israel under David? The 12 apostles over the 12 tribes. Well, if Paul's the head of the Gentiles, it's kind of like, I kind of think Paul's like the same level of David, only he's got more people under him. You know, now, there are some scholars who argue because they were casting lots to figure out that, oh, that's out of God's will. And, you know, it's like, look, they thought, look, we got two guys. They're both just as qualified, but we can't have them both. We got to pick just one. We don't know. Lord, we know you control the roll of the die, you know? So we'll let you make the call. And so I don't think they did anything wrong. Those who argue they did something wrong will either say they think Paul should have been the 12th, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Others would say James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the real one to replace him. And at least you could say, well, yeah, James had a big role in Israel to play. I wouldn't be surprised to see him as like one of David's right-hand men or something. But I think that I don't see any reason why they got it wrong. People could say, well, we don't hear anything about Matthias after that. Well, you don't hear about anything about any of the apostles in here. You got to go to church tradition for all these guys. We don't know what's reliable and what's not. So keep in mind, Paul identified himself as an apostle, a full-blown apostle, who got his apostleship directly from Jesus. And then, Pat, if you could read verses 8 and 9.
8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you that what you have received, excuse me, let him be accursed.
Okay. So, but he even says, even if we, meaning an apostle. So somebody claims to have apostolic authority, said, well, look, you claim to have apostolic authority. Okay, the Bishop of Rome claims to have apostolic authority. The living prophets of the Mormons claim to have apostolic authority. Well, if your message contradicts the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus, let him be accursed. So the gospel message, the authority of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, is above the authority of the apostles. In fact, the apostles get their authority from the gospel. So if some bozo out there is claiming to still have apostolic authority, well, number one, the Gospels and the Book of Acts define an apostle as someone who saw Jesus face to face and is a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And number two, even if we assume the Bible didn't say that, even if your guy, if we assume your guy is an apostle, if his message contradicts the good news of salvation, let him be accursed. And by the way, it's not only even if the apostles preach a false gospel, it'll be a curse, but even an angel from heaven. And Joseph Smith was claiming not only to be an apostle, but to get his messages from angels from heaven. And so did Muhammad. So whatever the case, doesn't have apostolic authority. It's not in agreement with previous revelation, and therefore that's not profitable for the entire church. There's no reason to add these books to God's Word. Now, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 tells us that every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His Word, lest you be proven a liar. So, you don't add to God's Word. That's exactly what the Mormons are doing. And so any supposed revelation from God Even if it comes from someone who claims to have apostolic authority, any supposed revelation from God must be tested with God's word. If the supposed revelation contradicts the gospel message, it's to be rejected, and the false prophets, the false apostles, are accursed. Mormon teachings contradict God's word, especially when it comes to the number of gods. Bible says one, they say many. The person of Jesus, and the doctrine of salvation. So, I mean, you can't be any more different from biblical Christianity than Mormon thought is. And just as Jesus confirmed the writing of the Old Testament with signs and wonders, you know, Moses and the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and just in case you didn't get the memo, the sons of Korah, you rebel against Moses and the ground opens up and swallows you up. I mean, there is some, you know, God put a stamp of approval with these signs and wonders showing that he was writing God's word through Moses. So too, God confirmed the writing of the New Testament with signs and wonders. You know, Acts 2:43. And so signs and wonders confirm the authority of true apostles. Kyle, if you could read 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians, and the Corinthians were really questioning Paul's apostolic authority, which was pretty dumb, but 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12.
Compelled me. Actually, I should have been commanded by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles.
Okay, so you're saying, look, I'm not a second-class apostle. I was not behind the most eminent apostles in any way, shape, or form. Then he said, though I am nothing. But why? Because he persecuted the church before he got saved. But he said, I'm on the same level as them. When I preach the gospel message, the signs of an apostle, signs and wonders, accompanied me just as they accompanied you. And that's why these false apostles that are out there today always have to try to claim miracles for themselves, because they're trying to claim that they have the signs of the apostles working in their midst. And so the Mormon prophets and apostles lack the necessary verified signs and wonders that prove the authority of the true apostles. They never met the true Jesus of the Bible. They were not witnesses of his resurrection. They were not directly commissioned by him. Okay? And so the Mormon prophets and apostles are false prophets and false apostles. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Wayne, if you could read verses 3 and 4.
For if anyone, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent of the apostles.
Okay, so he says there, somebody preaches a different Jesus and a different gospel, and it's brought to you by a different spirit. You guys will accept that. You only have a problem with the true gospel, the true Jesus. So he's really slamming the Corinthians. But that's exactly what you have with the Mormons. If you've got a different gospel and a different Jesus, it's brought to you by a different spirit. It's not brought to you by the Holy Spirit. It's brought to you by a false spirit, a demonic spirit. Then if you look down at verses 13 to 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Juanita, do you want to read that? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan distinguishes himself as an angel of light. 15:2.
Yeah.
Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
Okay, so the Mormon prophets and apostles are false prophets and false apostles. The writings are not sacred. They are not the Word of God. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the Mormon view of salvation. Mormons teach that Jesus died so that every human being would be bodily resurrected and then judged by their works. This is why Walter Martin really emphasizes that we need, when we dialogue with people who are cultists, they have to define their terms. Because if you say, well, I'm a Christian, and you Mormons are cultists because you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You don't believe that Jesus saves us through his death. Mormon's going to come back and say, yes, I do. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he came to earth to die on the cross to save you from your sins. Now that makes it sound like you guys are believers. But what they mean is Jesus is the Son of God, one of the many sons of God. But this was the Son of God sent to the earth because God the Father liked his plan. God the Father was just the God of this planet, not of other planets. And Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. And that Jesus did die on the cross so that we would be saved from our sins, but that just means we'd be bodily raised so that we would then be judged by our works. So basically, they can say things like that. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins to save me. And they can even say, I'll be resurrected because Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he bodily rose from the dead. They can say all of that. So it sounds like they're true believers. It's just that everything is defined differently. Jesus is defined differently. The Son of God is defined differently. Dying on the cross to save us is defined differently because all it does is it just raises every man, woman, and child who ever lived just so you'll be judged by your works. So they teach that Jesus died so that every human will be bodily raised and then judged by our works. They deny salvation by God's grace alone, free gift, through faith alone, and the true Jesus of the Bible alone. I mean, the Mormons have a false Jesus. Even if they believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the Mormon Jesus alone, he'd still be held out because it's a false Jesus. But the fact of the matter is they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. They'll throw around those terms. But in reality, the Latter-day Saints teach that salvation is by faith in the Mormon Jesus, Mormon baptism, good works, and obedience to Mormon ordinances. So this contradicts the biblical teaching of salvation by God's grace through faith in the biblical Jesus alone. Okay? And so they got all these things that they're adding there. And keep in mind, they've got three different levels of heaven. And for all practical purposes, other than Satan and his demons, the only ones that are going to hell are people who became Mormons and then left. So, I mean, you're still going to be in a lesser. If you just sit around and do nothing, or even if you sit around and do nasty stuff, you'll still be in the lowest heaven. But the highest heaven is where you can progress to Godhood. And that's where you got to jump through all these Mormon hoops. And the Bible teaches that we inherited a sin nature from Adam, and that we are all sinners, and we cannot save ourselves. Why don't you turn to Romans 5:12, and Sharon, I'll have you read that. Romans chapter 5.
You said 5?
Yeah, chapter 5 and verse 12.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and that through sin, and this death spread to all men, because all sin.
Okay, and he's going to go on to say that life comes to the world through one man. That's the second Adam, Jesus. But through one man, the first Adam, sin entered the world. Okay? By the way, we have a lot of evangelical theologians and New Testament scholars and apologists that are now denying a historical Adam and Eve. Well, Jesus didn't get the memo and Paul didn't get the memo. Okay? And believe me, a school like Shepherd's Bible College, which will not allow that nonsense, is becoming more and more rare. And it's going to get to the point where it's kind of like, I wish I could say every 40 years of Bible college and seminary needs a reformation, but if the history of the American church means anything, probably every 30 or 40 years you just need a new Bible college. Just close up, just shut the doors on the last one. And it's just amazing. But it's real clear. Paul's saying, look, through one man, one true man in history, Adam, through that one guy, sin entered the world and death to all men. And so the Bible teaches that we inherited a sin nature from Adam. And because of that, we're all sinners and we cannot save ourselves. So Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, if you look at Romans 3:20, through 23, I was just preaching on these passages yesterday. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. And Nate, did you want to read the passage?
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Thanks. And so here you see, look, the law was never intended to save. The law just shows, it makes us conscious of our sin. The law reveals God's holy standards, shows us that we're sinful and we're not able, not capable of obeying God's perfect standards. So no flesh will be justified by observing the law. But the righteousness of God, the free gift of salvation, apart from the law, it's revealed in the Old Testament, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Matthew 19:25-26, the apostles asked Jesus, who can be saved? Jesus said, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. Kyle, if you could read Romans 6:23.
Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So the wages of sin is death. We earn death. We earn spiritual death through our sinfulness. But the free gift of God is not something you can earn. Is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Bible teaches that salvation is by God's grace. It cannot be earned. This is why in Romans 11:6, Paul says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So once you start mixing works with grace, it's not grace anymore. Okay? And then Ephesians 2:8-9, and Juanita, if you could read that, Ephesians 2:8-9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Okay, so we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So good works are not the cause of salvation, good works are the result of salvation. Okay? Christians don't do good works to get saved, we do good works because we are saved. And Mormon thought good works are necessary for salvation, and even there, they make the good works basically Mormon ordinances, Mormon rules and regulations. So the Bible teaches that God the Son, meaning that, you know, that God is triune, one God who is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So Jesus is as much God as the Father is God and as the Holy Spirit is God. Totally contrary to Mormon thought where there are three separate gods. The Bible teaches that God the Son became a man to die on the cross for our sins as a perfect, ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. So in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18 tell us that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that by his stripes we would be healed. So he was the just one, died for us, the unjust. So the Bible teaches that apart from faith in Jesus, no one will be saved. Pat, if you could read John 3:16 through 18. So John 3:16 through 18.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay. Then in John 6:47, Jesus says that truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. So you receive eternal life the moment you first believe, and then that lasts forever, otherwise it wasn't eternal. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So the only way to heaven is through Jesus, not Jesus plus Mormon ordinances. Acts 4:12, there's no name under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus. And you can look at John 11:25 and 26 as well. So the Bible teaches that Christians do not do good works to get saved. And that contradicts Mormonism. We do good works because we are saved. Good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are the result of salvation. So when James says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What we'll do, we'll take a little break, and then we'll pick it up there with the Mormon doctrine of that we humans pre-existed our conceptions. We are pre-existed spiritually. We'll talk about that.